Well, before we get started, just thanks for coming. One of the things that you may not know about me is I'm not a good cook, despite what Times Magazine says about me. I actually, whenever I see, a recipe with, more than three ingredients, I start to sweat. I get nervous. It's my favorite thing to cook is a quesadilla. It just needs tortilla and cheese, and that's, my go-to when I don't know what to cook. And a cookbook can only get you so far. There's so many words I don't even know what they mean when I open up a cookbook. But I've always noticed when I cook, the best thing for my growth in cooking is cooking alongside somebody, someone who knows what they're doing. If there's a word I don't know in the cookbook, it's they'll show me what to do. And I'm sure it was this case for you. Whenever you learn to cook, you probably learn from watching somebody in your family. So I always think that there's a time and place for a lecture hall study, but it's oftentimes you learn a lot from the practical, the hands-on, the tangible things. And so this is kind of the goal of this talk today, is to give you some tangible how-tos, some wisdom, some advice. And so that's kind of the goal. So it's going to be a little bit different than most of our meetings, but we're going to hopefully, the goal of today is to show you what is a successful discipleship meeting look like. And so we're going to, even though that this is mostly practicalities, I want to ground it to some degree in scripture and see where do we get some of these commitments that we see. So if you can open up your Bibles, go to Acts 2. And we're going to be in verses 42 through 47. We're going to spend most of our time in verse 42. But as you open there, the context of this is in Jerusalem, and this is after Peter preaches a sermon after Pentecost, and it says that the people there, they received God's word, they believed, they repented, and were baptized. And so this is a snapshot, what we're about to read, of what the church looked like after that. What were they doing? What did they commit themselves to? So I'll start in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Yeah, so we kind of get a snapshot into what were the types of things that the church was devoted to in Acts 2. So, and a few things that you see them devoted to is that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers is what it says in verse 42. And to be devoted to something means to have a serious, continual commitment to something. And oftentimes when Luke uses the word devoted to, it often he's talking about spiritual priorities. And so he's listing out what were the spiritual priorities, the things that were central to the church in Jerusalem. So the first thing that he lists off is the apostles' teaching. So the apostles, they would preach the gospel, they would connect Christ to the Old Testament, use the Old Testament scriptures, and they lived around Jesus, and so they would teach the same things that Jesus taught them. And if you look at verse 41, it says that they received this teaching. So they didn't just hear it, but they digested it. And you can actually see that they're trying to the best of their ability to apply what they learned in their daily lives. So when the preacher left, the message did not leave, but they were seeking to understand. They were trying to live it out in different ways. So they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles and seeking to live it out. And the second thing that it mentions is that they were devoted to the fellowship. So because they have been united to Christ, they have fellowship with God, they now have fellowship with each other. So they have a new spiritual family. They have new brothers and sisters in Christ. But what you see is this wasn't a shallow commitment. They took this serious. It says they had all things in common. They shared, they gave, they were generous to each other, they served each other, they were hospitable to each other. This wasn't just like a casual friendship, but it was a deep commitment. They had a deep love for each other. And thirdly, what you see is it says that they were devoted to the breaking of bread. So this likely could mean both like an ordinary meal that we share, but also could mean the Lord's Supper. But despite what your interpretation is, there's this devotion to a unity and a family aspect in the early church. In verse 46, it details out how it says that day by day they were doing this in people's homes. So the people of the church, they would come together, they would share meals together, and it said that they received it with glad and generous hearts. So there was joy and happiness whenever the church spent time together. And fourthly, it says that they were devoted to praying for each other and to prayer. So these were humble and dependent people. And if you read the book of Acts, they're praying at all times and all places. And I was reading a commentary this week, and it listed out just all the different ways and places in which the church in Acts prayed. And so I thought that there was this quote that I thought, and it had all the scripture references, but I'm going to read it. It said that they prayed in prison, they prayed for people in prison, they prayed on their own, they prayed together, they prayed indoors, they prayed outdoors, they prayed at midday, they prayed at midnight. They prayed in the Jerusalem temple. They prayed in a Roman palace. They prayed at sea. They prayed on a beach. They prayed for converts. They prayed before they ate. They prayed when they fasted. They prayed when they had just become Christians. And they prayed when they were seconds from death. The early church devoted themselves to prayer. So, yeah, and even in Acts 2, the church has always been devoted to prayer. And many of y'all, you'll even see today that the church is devoted to prayer. And so, yeah. And I'm just going to make a few comments on discipling from this passage. So you see here that they're devoted to God's word. They devoted themselves to teaching each other like brothers and sisters in Christ. They would spend time with each other. They would eat with each other. They were hospitable to each other. And then lastly, they would pray for each other. So I think this, in many ways, this shows the simplicity, I hope, of what it looks like to disciple somebody. As you pray for them, you spend time with them, you talk to them, and you talk about God's word with them. And so this is a definition that we've used the past few weeks for discipling, is that discipling is a committed, intentional relationship in which one person deliberately helps others become like Christ over time. And specifically today, we're going to be talking about the how. So my main idea is that the how of discipling is lovingly helping others follow Jesus through God's word in everyday life. So kind of the way we split it up is we're going to talk about the what of discipling, the when of discipling, and the why of discipling. So first, let's talk about the what of discipling. And kind of when you go through a discipling meeting, if you're sitting across from someone, typically they don't always have to be like this, but it's like you're going to talk to them, you may read something with them, you're going to hold them accountable, hopefully, and then you're going to pray for them. There's just four simple things. So the first thing we're going to talk about is talking. And I think out of all the points I thought about this week, I was surprised in just thinking about how important it is to get to know the person across from you. And I think a lot of discipling, it's getting an accurate picture of who is this person across from me? What do they need? What are their struggles? One of my favorite verses is 1 Thessalonians 2:8 says this, that, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So because we love the person we're discipling, we not only want to share the gospel with them, but we also want to share our own life with them. We want to get to know them. We want them to get a chance to know us. Not just see each other in a coffee shop, but see each other in all of life. And I think this is, we should aspire to have a deep love and relationship for the person that we're discipling. And I think one of the ways in which we can do this is to learn the person you're discipling. Thomas kind of talked about this, but seek to know them and understand them the best way you can. And I think what you'll see is a lot of what I'm saying later in this talk is rooted in having a good understanding of the person that you're discipling. I read this quote this week on discipling, and it just highlights the importance of asking good questions and loving them by getting the chance to know them. This is what he said. He said, "Beyond that, of course, so much depends on the specific person. What are his or her interests, backgrounds, proclivities, sin patterns, hurts, fears, hopes, and more? And the kind of things you talk about or read or do will depend on the person. Therefore, one of the first things you should do in a discipling relationship is get to know the person by asking lots of questions. How did you become a Christian? Where are you from? Were your parents Christians? Your grandparents? Why do you have the job that you do?" And so forth. And in time, the level of trust and transparency should grow. And the more and more you should be able to talk about the deeper and more personal matters and what the gospel means in those areas. So just highlighting the importance of asking good questions, getting to know them, because that's going to set you up for success later. So two just practical points just on our subpoint of talking is there needs to be a healthy rhythm of catching up, of hearing updates from their life. And I think just depending on how long, I mean, I'm typically reserving like 20 minutes to us just talking back and forth, me asking questions about their life. And I even think you can reserve more time early on because you really, there's a lot of good that can come from understanding early on. And I will say you don't want the whole meeting to just be y'all talking, but I do think it's a good rule that you should get to know them. And secondly, is you want to listen and ask good questions. That's an underrated way to love somebody, is to listen and ask good questions. I was reminded of a quote this week that I've heard in different settings. This is one of my favorite quotes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this. He says, "It is God's love for us that he not only gives us his word, but he also lends us his ear. So it is his work that we do for our brother when we listen to him. Christians, especially ministers, so often think they must always contribute something when they are in the company of others, that this is the only service they have to render. They forget that listening can be a greater service than speaking. Many people are looking for an ear that will listen. They do not find it among the Christians because the Christians are talking when they should be listening." So it's just a challenge to us that a way to love somebody is to listen to them, ask them questions. We often think that we can provide something more by talking more, but it's actually really loving to listen. The second point, subpoint we're gonna talk about is reading. And I think even before we get into the how of reading, I think there's some wisdom in thinking through what to read. And two factors that I think will influence this is, I think you want to choose what you read with the person in mind. And then secondly, you want to choose resources obviously grounded in Scripture. So you want to choose with the person in mind. And I think as you're getting to know the person, what ends up happening is now I'm seeing different things that this person needs. I'm starting to understand what's the next step for this person in discipleship. And I think out of love, I want to the best of my ability, tailor the content for the maximum benefit of the person I'm discipling. So, and I think as you're asking questions, you're getting to understand who this person is. There's a lot of buckets of people out there, but three big buckets of people that you'll end up discipling is you may be discipling an unbeliever, a young believer, or a Christian who's established, they're mature and they're ready to serve. But I think depending on what bucket they're in, that's going to determine a lot of what you're going to go through with them. And David Helm, he talks about this in his book on one-to-one discipling. And what I want to argue is that every person's unique. Everyone's at a different part of their discipleship journey. And I think it's because we have been given the task to know this sheep specifically. And we want to see what's best for them next. And you don't want to copy and paste like everyone's the same. And I think, secondly, you want to choose resources that are grounded in Scripture. And like if you remember last week, that one of our goals in discipling is we want to apply Scripture and the gospel to all areas of life. So I just listed out a few good resources that fit into those categories. And I think I put these as the recommended reading in the back of y'all's handouts. But if it's an unbeliever, the Gospel of Mark is somewhere that we typically go in college ministry. And there's a kind of a more simple study. It's called Christianity Explained, and it goes through Mark. Or What is the Gospel is Good? Maybe Reason for God, especially if they're a skeptic, is a good resource. For young believers, the sermon text is helping them understand the importance of a Sunday morning and walking through the sermon text. I handed out this resource, The Walk, last week, just everything you want a young Christian to know. And Habits of Grace, yeah, giving them tangible things that they can take and do during the week. And then for more mature Christians, so reading the book of Romans or that mini commentary I handed out last week, When People Are Big and God Is Small, so taking like a theology and applying it to the heart of somebody. Is something that you can teach. And then Just Knowing God by J.I. Packer is a good resource. But I would imagine most people, it's the one-on-one Bible reading is probably what you have most questions about. And I think the most helpful way is to show you. So I'm going to show you. And a typical way that people do this is they go through the COMA method. So context, observation, meaning, application. I don't really think, this is typically what I do, but I don't think I really think that that's what I'm doing. That's just how I usually go about my discipling relationships. But what I want to argue is the manner in which you're going through this, I think it is really helpful when you ask questions to get the person to help them see what you're seeing. You can talk to them, you can teach them, but there's something beautiful about asking questions and helping them get to what you're wanting them to see. So if you just want to go to Mark 2 in your Bible, so we're just going to, I'm going to walk you through just kind of what I would do in a discipling meeting. So go to Mark 2, and then we're going to be in verses 1 through 12. So the first process, or step in the process of meeting up with someone to read the Bible is you should read the Bible. So read it out loud, and I'll read it out loud real quick. So it says this: And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose, he picked up his bed, went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So the first step is you want to think through context and ask questions that are drawing out the context of the passage. And it's just basic, simple question. You don't even have to know all the answers, but just help them by asking simple questions. So one of the easiest questions to ask is, what has happened so far? So maybe recall them to remember last week. So what did you learn last week? And maybe something they'll talk about is, I remember last week, I remember learning that Jesus, he healed people of sickness. He healed someone of an unclean spirit. And it seems like he has authority and power over all things, over sickness, over demons. And what I might, so I'm listening to what they're saying, and I'm gonna say, okay, because they said something I think that's really correct, is they use the word authority. That's a big theme in Mark. And I'll say, where else in chapter one do you see Jesus's authority? And so they'll look back and they'll say, well, whenever Jesus calls his disciples, what do they do immediately? Is they follow. So his call has authority. And what also you see is his teaching has authority. So go look at, flip over to chapter 1, verse 27 real quick. It says this, it says, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So Jesus, he not only has authority over sickness, over demons, but his own teaching that he teaches with has authority. And you're helping them see that. You're drawing it out. The next thing that you're going to ask is observation questions. So, yeah, what's in the text? Just simple questions. And I think since this is a narrative, you're going to ask narrative questions. So, yeah, like, what do you think is the climax of the text? Who are the characters in this passage? So maybe you'll ask, so who are all the different people, who are the different characters in this passage, and what are they doing? So they'll go through and they'll list out, okay, so in verse 1 it says many were gathered. Verse 2 it says Jesus was teaching to them, he was preaching. Verse 3 it shows the paralytic, and who is he carried by? He's carried by four men. And then verse 6 is you see the scribes. And then I may ask just like a kind of open statement is like, did anything interesting happen in this passage as you read it? Because I think there's two main things that were super interesting when you read this passage. So they already read chapter 1, so Jesus has been healing people, right? But whenever you get to chapter 2, when this paralytic is put in front of him, what does he do? As he doesn't heal him immediately, but he forgives him. So there's a difference to this passage. And so they may draw that out. Well, that looks different. Like he forgives him instead of healing him first. I think the second thing is, what is the reaction of the scribes? I thought Jesus did a really good thing. Like he forgave someone's sins, and what are the scribes doing? They're angry. So that's super interesting. So maybe help them point those two things out. And then when you're doing this, you're getting them to start to fine tune. What's the meaning of this passage? What is the main point? So just asking questions of kind of based off what they've previously said. So maybe ask the question, what is so significant about what Jesus said that the scribes are reacting to? That seems to be significant. And what does this say about Jesus? And they may say, well, it seems like the scribes are upset at what Jesus said because he claims that he can forgive sins. And if you look at it, it says that's only something God can do, right? And so they're looking at that, and they're saying, well, Jesus, he's either claiming to be God and he's a liar, or he's telling the truth and he is God. And a question I may ask based off that statement is, okay, does Jesus do anything later in this passage to prove that he can back up what he says? And they'll say, well, he does heal the man. And oftentimes Jesus will, he'll affirm his message by what? By performing a miracle. So he can back up that he does have authority not only to forgive sins, but to heal. So these are questions getting to the idea of the authority to forgive sins. That's one of the main points of this passage. And as you get into application, you're now trying to ask questions to apply it to this person's life. So maybe just asking the statement of, so how does the truth that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, how does this apply to your life? Just that easy question. And then what they'll probably say is, well, it seems like he's the only one that I need approval for forgiveness. I can't forgive myself ultimately. I don't need ultimate forgiveness from others, but he's the ultimate one in which I need to seek forgiveness from. I can't work this off. And I think as depending on where you're at in the relationship, you can press even deeper. And maybe you just ask, okay, do you ever struggle with trying to work off your sins? Do you sometimes maybe think that you have the authority to forgive your sins? Are you trying to perform? So get to more heart level stuff. And I hope through this simple walking through the text, as you see, I don't know all the questions to the text, but the simple thing of just asking questions, it's helping someone else get some guardrails on the text, and it's not overly complicated. And we're going to move to point C. So when we do this, we can also hold them accountable. And as you're reading the Bible with somebody, and you're hopefully not standing above the Bible, right? But you're sitting below it. You're seeking to be changed by it. And I think what will naturally happen is that what will come up is in conversations, sin will come up. They'll see that they're not doing things that the Lord's commanded or they're going against it. The weaknesses will come up and maybe just areas that they need help will come up. So maybe when they get to Mark 2 and it talks about Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, they may feel called to confess their sin to you. And I think another thing is it this also just highlights the importance of getting to know them. I think most people in the room, whenever you want to confess your sin to someone who knows you. You know is a safe person who cares about you, who loves you. And I think that just highlights even more so the importance of getting to know the person you're with. And Thomas read this earlier, but Hebrews 3:13 says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So even last week, we got to warn people. We need to exhort people. Ask hard questions, and we need to be ready to hold them accountable and follow up. How did this go this past week? And just two practical application points on holding people accountable is to have accountability questions prepared even before the meeting. Ask heart-probing questions. And I was talking to Laura Lee this past week about this talk. And a question that she often asks is this, is where were the pressure points in your life this past week? And how did you handle those moments? I think that's a great question. So have questions prepared. And one way that I've done this is I've actually given the person that's discipling me questions to ask. So on a good week, I'll give them questions. I know my weaknesses. And on a good week, I'm going to give them the questions I want, the hard questions that I want them to ask me about how am I doing with this sin? How am I treating this person? What's my attitude in this situation? Because I know, like, if it's a bad week, I may cower away unless they ask that specific question. So I'm going to be righteously proactive, and I'm going to give them questions to ask me. I've seen that be fruitful in some of my relationships. I think the second thing is application is don't be shocked when a sinner sins. Oftentimes what you realize is when someone confesses sin to you, there was a long journey of this person coming to terms with themselves. There was a long inner dialogue and they finally have felt safe to confess sin to you. And I often tell people when they confess sin to me that I'm proud of them, because that's a big deal. I'm not approving the sin, but I'm approving the action of them confessing sin, because that's a part of mortifying and killing it. And so don't be shocked when they sin. And lastly, we want to pray for each other. This is kind of self-explanatory, but I think one way to pray in your discipling relationships is pray what you talked about. Yeah, pray over what you learned in the passage. It'll teach them to pray the scriptures. It'll teach them to praise God for who he is. And I was talking to someone this week, and they said in their discipling relationships, the person that disciples them always asks this question: what's something from this passage I can pray for you? I think that's a great question. And secondly, you want to pray for things that they shared. If they mentioned an update from the week that's hard, it means a lot when you pray for that. You can pray for it at the end, or you may just stop right then and there and pray for it. And praying for certain things that they may need to be held accountable for. And praying for help for the week, reminding them for the forgiveness of Christ. And thirdly, just asking prayer for yourself. This is not one that I'm good at all the time, but I think this is a good way to model humility. Like, we, as a disciple, you also need help. You're also sitting below the passage of Scripture, and you need help to live it out. And so asking for prayer from them and giving them a chance to pray for you. And this will grow you closer together. So the next thing we're going to talk about is the win of discipleship. So this is a lot of the logistical things that you may need to think about. It's maybe not in the most spiritual section, but I think if you don't think about these things, it can oftentimes become more complicated than it needs to be. So one thing in my reflection on this past week on this topic is the importance of knowing the season of life you're in. I think this is really important. So Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven." So every season of life has its own uniquenesses, its own challenges. And I think whenever you don't understand that, though, some things can start to creep up. So I think when you understand the season of life you're in, it can help you do two things. One is it can help you not compare yourself to someone in a different season of life or envy that season of life in someone else. And two is it helps you realize and ask the question, how can I use this season of life for in my discipling relationship? It's not a burden, but it's actually a tool. And so one of the questions that you want to ask is, yeah, what is the unique thing about this season of life that I can use in my discipling relationships? So if I'm a college student, I'm asking, how can I use my free time and my flexible schedule to get on older members' schedules? If I'm married, I'm asking the question, how can I use my marriage as a model, and how can I be hospitable to the person I'm discipling and bring them around me and show them how to care for a spouse? If I work a 9-to-5, maybe I find someone at UBC who's younger in my field, and I try to care for them, to see how they're doing, to encourage them. If I'm a mom, maybe I'm trying to, yeah, bring people along to see what does it look like to disciple your kids. What does it look like to be a good mom? I think the second thing you need to think about is frequency, and I didn't think it would be helpful to give a specific number, but what I do think is that consistency is key. Consistency is the goal. So, and I think we would be surprised by how much God can do in a consistent one-hour meeting for his glory, as he loves to work, and even in a small amount of time. I think also you need to think about is scheduling. It is so much easier to say yes to a reoccurring meeting than trying to find time like over text throughout the week. I think it's so much easier to, if you just know when and where we're gonna meet and the how reoccurring that's gonna be. The next thing, duration. I think most of my meetings probably around 45 to 90 minutes. I think you can get a lot done in that time frame. But when you pick the duration, I think you need to think of, is this fruitful time and is this accommodating time for the person I'm meeting with? If you're meeting for too long, it may not be accommodating for the person you're sitting across from. So time of day will also play a factor. So if you work a 9-to-5, you're probably going to be either meeting with someone before work or during lunch. And if you're modeling, it's probably going to come after, around dinner time or after work. Like I said, if I'm a college student, I'm probably going to try to love the person I'm meeting with by trying to get on their calendar. I have more flexibility depending on who I am, and I want to try and get on their calendar. Yeah, if I'm a mom, a young mom, I may try and think, like, when are things slowing down at the house? When's nap time so I can try and bring people and we can have more intentional time? Yeah, so as you think about location, I think the only place you're allowed to disciple somebody is Kava. That's what, I think someone said this, I don't know who. This is me and Nathan. We've actually never met at Kava, but this is AI. My mom would probably think this is real, but yeah. So, you know, Bible's out, lots of laughter. I'm curious, if you've met with someone at Kava, at UBC, raise your hand. Okay, it's like half the room. Let's go. So just some factors to think about when you think about location. One is, I think time of day is going to determine where you meet. I think a great setting for modeling is obviously going to be your home or bringing someone alongside with you. You may need to think about that. And one niche thing to think about is if you think there might need to be privacy to the conversation, I think that's something to factor in the location. I may not want to spill like all the beans of my life to someone in like a coffee shop where everyone's just like running around. But try and find somewhere a bit more private. Yeah, and thirdly, or I guess, yeah, point six is the posture and preparation in discipling. So you obviously want to be prayerful. You want to be thinking about this person, praying for them throughout the week, pray for your meeting. I oftentimes, like, I know we all have busy weeks, and I oftentimes, like, on my drive to meet with the person, like, I'm realizing, like, I don't have a lot to offer. I'm admitting that to God. I'm praying for help. Give me wisdom in the words. Help me point them to Christ. And I think like just on your way there, that's a great point, place to pray for them. And then secondly, is depending on what you're going through, you may have prep work. And a way to love them and honor them is actually do the prep work. That's a good way to serve them. And then thirdly, is bring your Bible or discipling resource, which sounds self-explanatory, but I meet with college guys and nothing's ever self-explanatory. So never assume. You may be meeting up over the Bible all semester and they forget. It's like the last time and they forget. That's just how guys work sometimes. And lastly, we're just going to look at the why of discipling. So we're gonna zoom out and we're going to think about how, like, a love for God is a why, a love for his people, is a factor, and then how love is the end of all things. So we're going to zoom out and just kind of, yeah, get the big picture. Like, what's fueling these past 4 weeks of discipling? Yeah, 1 John 4:19 says this. He says, "We love because he first loved us." And he actually says after that, we can't say that we love God if we hate our brother or sister. So those two are connected, a love for God and a love for others. And so our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is downstream out of our love for Christ. A quote that I read this week says that the motive for discipling others begins in the love of God and nothing less. He has loved us in Christ, and so we love him. And we do this in part by loving those he has placed around us. So out of God's love for us and our love for him now, we try to turn that out into love for others and love for his people. So we want to love our neighbor as ourself. And I was reading a book this week, and he listed out five ways in which a love for your neighbor as yourself plays out in discipling. So he said that love initiates in a discipling relationship. So this way that Christ loved us by initiating towards us, loving us first, is a way that we can model that in our discipling relationships, is to initiate towards others. Love preserves in a discipling relationship. Sometimes it's hard to meet. Sometimes there's complications, but to persevere. Love humbly receives criticism that often comes in a discipling relationship. So sometimes as you're holding someone accountable, it may be a tough word that you have to give, or they may give a tough word to you. But love takes criticism and discipline from the Lord. And love gives of itself in a discipling relationship. Like we said earlier, that we're trying to forget ourselves. Our discipling relationship is about the other person. It's not about us. And so it's going to require lots of giving, a giving of time, a giving of just thought and care for somebody. It's not going to be about you or making them interested in you. It's about, yeah, you being interested in them. And love allows us to end discipling relationship. That's a weird one to think about. Sometimes in a discipling relationship, the most loving thing to do is to say this was a season and it was good, but we need to change things, or it just isn't practical to meet anymore. And we need to hold, our discipling relationships in a loose hand. God can move people around, and that's okay. And lastly, love is the end of all things. One theologian said that heaven is a world of love. So the ultimate reality of heaven will be love. And our goal in discipling is preparing people for that world. Discipling is preparing people to worship and to experience something that they will be doing forever. I remember in Ephesians 2, he says that the reason that God saves us is so that, he says this, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we want to help people now worship what they'll be doing forever. For all of eternity, we'll be experiencing God's love for us, his grace for us, his kindness towards us. We want to prepare people for doing that now. It's like when you travel to somewhere or you move somewhere different, you always want to talk to someone who's been there before. And in many ways, they're training you for what is life going to look like when you get there. What can I be doing now in order to prepare myself for later? I think that's our goal in many ways in discipling, is similarly, we have a sight into heaven through God's word. And it's our goal is to not only train ourselves, but we want to train others for this world of love that is to come. So we're going to transition right now into some questions. I think I don't have the questions on the slide, but your question should be in your handout. And we'll spend a few minutes. I don't think we'll have a ton of time, but split up in 3 to 5 people with your groups, and then I'll pray us out in a minute.